There was a missionary in the late 19th century, early 20th century, named J. Hudson Taylor. Maybe you've heard of Hudson Taylor before. He started an organization called the China Inland Mission. Still around today, although it's not called the China Inland Mission, it's called OMF International. You can go to China with OMF International, and they have a Hudson Taylor Center for Chinese Mission and stuff like that. Very famous missionary. He was speaking to a small group of missionaries in China. And he said something very impactful. This is what he said, quote, "There are only three ways to go about the work of God. One, to make the best plans that we can and carry them out to the best of our abilities. Or two, having carefully laid our plans and determined to carry them through, we ask God to help us and to prosper us with them. Or three, yet another way of working is to begin with God, to ask His plans and offer ourselves to Him to carry out His purposes." That's it. Three ways of doing it. To ask God and to offer ourselves to Him to carry out His purposes. That's a remarkable way of thinking, is it not? So often, though, I find myself trying to make plans. So often, I find myself trying to set goals and to make strategies to, you know, I've grown, if you've known me for many years, I've grown in my ability to make spreadsheets and to make them work for me and to make them look good at the same time. So that's a win. But I'm convicted by this passage. I'm convicted by this in a way that I am not often. Normally, whenever I study a passage and I'm reading through it and I'm meditating on it, there's conviction in my life. The Lord reveals something that, hey, you should work on this. Hey, you've got pride here. You've got those types of things. This, though, is contrary to everything that I think about how to do anything. This passage here is contrary to the way that most of us think. It shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. For some of you, this may be very obvious, and I'm very glad about that. But for most of us, for myself, I had no choice but to wrestle with this in my own soul because I don't like it. It's very unnatural for me. It makes me feel very uncomfortable in my life. There's really only a singular point, so to speak, about this passage because I kept asking myself a question of why? Why? Why is this here? Because it doesn't seem to make sense of why this would be here. They crossed the Jordan. Great. You're in the Promised Land. You set up the stones. Great. You did a thing that Jews have done forever. And then this happens where it seems like it's completely out of nowhere, as if there's a scene that, in fact, so much so, a lot of non-Christian biblical scholars, because those exist, argue that this is actually not supposed to be there. Because it doesn't make sense. In the narrative of Joshua, this seems very out of place. So I said, why is this here? And I think my sense of this is that this has a singular focal point to it. And that is that we are to remember the presence of God. We're to remember the presence of God. Joshua was to remember the presence of God. The Israelites were to remember the presence of God. And in this passage, there's two ways that that takes place. The first is to celebrate Passover. And the second is the person that Joshua meets. So to remember the presence of God through Passover and the person. The Israelites up to this point. We're to follow the presence of God in the ark crossing the Jordan. They were to memorialize the presence of God in stacking stones. They were to reestablish the presence of God with circumcision in his promise. And now they are to remember that God was with them through Passover and the person that Joshua meets. So first, by celebrating Passover, this is verses 10, 11, and 12. In providence, the crossing of the Jordan and the removal, as we looked at, the removal of the disgrace of Egypt coincided almost to the day of the Israelites leaving Egypt. Almost to the day. That means that them moving into the promised land of rest in Canaan was almost exactly 40 years before or after them moving out of captivity in Egypt. That's what Passover celebrates. Passover celebrates the angel of death coming over the land of Egypt, killing the firstborn son, softening the heart and releasing the heart of Pharaoh to release the Hebrew people from captivity. And then they celebrate Passover to remember that event. It happened on the 15th day or the 14th day of Nisan, the first day of the month, or the first month of the year. And here, what we see, they observed Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month, which is the first month of the year, Nisan. So they went from captivity into the wilderness out of Egypt, and now they are celebrating that event as they moved from the wilderness into the promised land. Almost to the day, which is really cool. But not only is the calendar working out, that's kind of a cool little fact about this. I don't know if that's really the point here. I think the point here comes at the end of this in verse 12. And after that day, they ate from the produce of the land. The manna ceased. Since there was no more manna for the Israelites, they ate from the crops of the land. Can you imagine that? The manna in the wilderness was given to the Israelites to sustain them, to keep them alive while they were wandering. Yet we just saw that some of the Israelites were circumcised because they were born in the wilderness. So for some of these people celebrating Passover, they had never eaten anything else. And now it's gone. Your entire life, your job, first thing you do, you wake up, you open your tent curtains, and you go out and collect manna. This time, they open up the tent curtains. There's no manna on the ground. First time in your life. Can you imagine that? How would you feel to all of a sudden have the very thing that sustained your life forever gone? But it was replaced with something. It was replaced with the crops from the land of Canaan. It was replaced with the harvest. That is a beautiful picture of the providence of God. God sustained his people in the wilderness until he brought them into a place where that season ended and then true rest and produce began. This is very interesting because in the book of John, Jesus calls himself manna and the harvest. Jesus calls himself the manna that keeps you alive, that produces this mystery of divine conduct, and the harvest whenever you enter into rest from captivity. Think about that. This ought to bring us to mind that whenever we are born, there is no light, there is no goodness, and there's no reality of holiness in us. None. Everything is bad. We're born dead, Ephesians says. We're in the wilderness of our sin, wandering around aimlessly. Aimlessly. But in his sweet providence, the Lord keeps us alive in that wandering. Christ is the manna in our sin that produces sustenance in captivity. Right? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about that? When you wake up in the morning, saved, unsaved, everybody outside of here, all across the valley, all across the country and the world that does not believe in the person of Jesus, they still wake up in the morning. And the only reason that you wake up in the morning is because of the supremacy of God causing your lungs to breathe. That's it. Your body's not doing that by itself. Jesus' fingers pushing your lungs, making you take a breath. Whether you're saved or unsaved, it's a common grace where he says, I am the manna that keeps people alive in their wilderness. But when we believe in the cross, we no longer have sustenance. We have thriving produce in the person of Jesus. And that's what he's saying. Whenever we come to the person of Christ on the cross, and we believe in that, Romans says, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. That replaces the manna of sustenance in the wilderness with the produce of the land of rest. Both of which are Jesus, that he says himself in the book of John. Augustine of Hippo wrote a book called The Confessions. He makes a statement that you may be familiar with. He says, our hearts are restless. Restless. You're wandering around and you're restless. You have nowhere to go. Think of all the days, the Saturdays, maybe you wake up, you have no plan for the day. There's no direction, there's not anything you have to get done, it's just a day. And it's restless. You feel antsy. Feel like you're like, what do I do? Like, there's nothing going on. And you try to go to sleep at night. And you're like, I didn't really do anything. And now I know I should go. And you're restless. You don't sleep well after resting for the day that has no purpose. Think of a life that way. Our hearts are restless, Augustine says, until they rest in you. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So I urge you this morning, just as the Israelites celebrated Passover and remembered the providence of God in their captivity, the providence of God in their sustaining, and the providence of God in their moving into the land of rest, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ this morning for the salvation of your soul. Don't walk out of here without trusting that the Lord forgives your sins. But that brings us to number two, to remember the presence of God in Passover and the person that Joshua meets. This is the weird part. This is the part that doesn't make any sense in the narrative. This is the part that's like, what are you doing here? Because all of a sudden it's like, okay, go across the Jordan, the Ark of the Covenant, set up the stones, do the circumcision, do the Passover. Oh, and Joshua's by himself and he sees a vision. And then chapter 6, they go into Jericho and they do the whole thing. So what's happening here? Why is this here? My sense of this, and the consensus of much of the church throughout history is that Joshua in this text meets the second person of the Trinity. That he meets the Son of God on the plains of Jericho. Why? Because they're about to go to war. And the Son of God needed to instruct Joshua on how to lead the nation of Israel. So here, what we have are two leadership principles out of this interaction with Jesus, the second person. Right? We've got two things here. But this isn't unprecedented, right? It's not unprecedented. People have seen the second person of the Godhead before, right? It's not like Joshua's the first one in the Bible that the second person comes down and he's like, hey, remember me? Right? This happens before. Abraham sees him, Genesis 18. He comes as a farmer, right? That Abraham is to show hospitality to. Right? He comes to Jacob in Genesis 32 as a wrestler, right? For what purpose? To produce submission. Right? He comes to Moses, right? This one we're like, oh, what's going on here? I believe that the burning bush was the second person of the Godhead. Right? How can we make that logical argument? Okay? Bible says very clearly, no one has ever seen God. Yet Moses is looking at a burning bush and he says, who are you? I am God. So anything that you see with your eyes that says it's God, that the Bible would say is actually God, would then be the second person of the Godhead. The incarnate, or in this case, pre-incarnate Son. Abraham saw him. Jacob wrestled with him till he got his hip knocked out of socket. Moses saw him in the bush that was caught on fire and was not consumed. And now he is revealed to Joshua as the commander of the Lord's army with a drawn sword. This exemplifies some things. What does it say? When Joshua was near Jericho, great. Was he with people? We don't know. It doesn't seem likely. It doesn't seem likely that he was with people. What was common in the first century for generals would be to go off alone so not to cause attention by people and look for weaknesses in the places that they were going to attack. This exemplifies leadership to a certain extent. During his first administration, right after the bombing of Hiroshima and Nagasaki, President Harry Truman said, quote, being president of the United States is to be very alone, even more so in times of great decision. But we read Joshua chapter 1. Right? We looked at that. So if being a leader of a nation is to be very alone, and we don't see any record of anybody being with Joshua in this circumstance, then for all intents and purposes, he is physically alone and emotionally alone in the position that he's in, but God promised to never leave him or forsake him. God promised him to be with him just as he was with Moses. So now, Joshua is experiencing the reality of that promise. That in his position, this second person of the Godhead reveals himself as the commander of the Lord's army. Now, the Lord's army. A lot of people would say, oh, the Lord's army is obviously Israel. There's an army happening, 40,000 people ready for war. Obviously, the Lord's army would be that, except that's not likely what's going on here. The Lord's army is used throughout the Old Testament and in ancient literature to talk about an angelic army. It's an army of unseen soldiers commanded by the person of the Son of God fighting battles on his behalf. Joshua knew that. That was the Jewish thought at the time. Which is why when he says, I have now come as the commander of the Lord's army, Joshua's like, I better worship. His response is to bow with his face to the ground and worship. Why? Because he knew that this was God. Joshua's perspective here. Are you for us or for our enemies? His perspective here is that there's nothing neutral. They're about to go into war. There's no Switzerland in the battle of Joshua, right? There's no neutrality. You're either for us or you are against us. And what does the Lord say? Verse 14. Neither. Joshua's like, you can't do that. That's not an option. Are you for us or are you for the enemy? Neither. You don't get it. Are you for us or are you for the enemy? And the Lord looks at him and says, you don't get it, do you? You don't get to claim me. I'm claiming you. You don't get to call the shots. I'm not for either of you. Ultimately, who is God for? Himself. God is for God. We get to be integral and vital components of God being for God. So no, he's not for the Israelites or against them. He is for himself. Which by nature makes him for the Israelites. But this is all happening as Joshua is on the plains of Jericho. Presumably alone, having this interaction with God. That's leadership principle number one from here. And don't think that just because you're not in leadership, you don't have to take into consideration. Every one of you is in leadership. Every one of you. There is someone in your life that looks to you. Someone. Parents, grandparents, someone looks to you. Friends, someone looks to you. Coworkers, someone looks to you. Church body, we all look to you. So just because you don't think that you're a leader does not mean that you do not have influence. Here is principle number one from this interaction between Joshua and the Lord. Great leadership and great success begins in private between you and the Lord. That's where it begins. Every successful public victory starts privately. It does not start publicly. It's not like all of a sudden you can walk out in front of the army of Israel and say, I'm going to lead you now and everything's going to be peachy, unless first Joshua had this interaction with the Lord. Joshua was out on the plains of Jericho looking for weakness, thinking, this is just like any other battle. So just like anything else, we look for weakness in the wall, we go attack the wall, everything's great. As we find out in the next chapter, that's not how they're going to approach the city of Jericho. Every great public success in leadership begins privately between you and the Lord. Jesus himself made a practice of this, did he not? Says repeatedly all through the gospel accounts, and then he withdrew to a private place for prayer. And then he withdrew to be alone for prayer. And then he withdrew. right? All over the place. Even the cross, if you want to call the cross a great success, put that in quotes, where did it begin? Prayer in Gethsemane, did it not? Every great leadership success begins privately between you and the Lord. Joshua responds, though. What does the Lord want to say to his servant? What does the Lord want to say? Give us a command, commander of the Lord's army. What are you going to do? What command are you going to give us? Tell us the way to go, Joshua is saying. Are we going to go to the east corner? Go to the north corner? What command do you have for us? Take off your shoes. Where you're standing is holy. How could that be? How could that be? Aren't they standing in Canaan? Aren't they standing in heathen territory? Aren't they standing in the land occupied by their enemies? How is it holy? Unless, of course, God had already won. Unless, of course, the land had already been consecrated. We've seen this before, have we not? Take off your shoes. Right? Maybe it's when Joshua's mentor, Moses, saw the second person of God also in the burning bush. Take off your shoes. You're standing in holy ground. What is holy ground then? It's holy because the Lord is there. That's where it's holy, all through the Old Testament. Any place that is called holy, it's because the Lord is present there. He's present in the bush. Take off your shoes. He's present in this person with the sword. Take off your shoes. The Lord was present. But this is what he says. He's revealing himself to Joshua. I've now come as the commander of the Lord's army, which is not you, Israel. This is an army that I command in an unseen realm that's going to win the battle before you even get there. And you're just going to kind of go and pick up the pieces, so to speak. I'm commanding that army. I am God. Therefore, in my presence, you take off your shoes. First leadership principle, every great success publicly happens privately first between you and the Lord. Second principle, no matter what you are doing, no matter what position of influence you are in, no matter what you're trying to accomplish, you are always second in command. Always second in command. There's three ways, Hudson Taylor said, to go about the work of the Lord. The first and second ones seem like what Joshua may have been trying to do. To make a plan and to the best of your ability carry it out. Or to make a plan and then ask God's favor and help with it. What the Lord coming to Joshua was communicating was, the better way here is for you to go about my plan the third way. Start with me, and then give yourself to me to accomplish my purposes, the Lord says. How does that fit with your life? I know how it fits for my life. It fits for my life because I want to fight it all the time. Because I don't like that. This is one of those texts where whenever I studied it, I tried to come up with anything else that it could mean. Trying to be honest. I was trying to fudge some things so it didn't mean something that made my entire life a sham. But that's what it does. It looks at everything in our lives and says, you don't get to call shots. Because you're always second in command. There's always somebody going before you. And if I'm actually honest with myself, all of the things that I try to accomplish never turn out really well. All the things that I try to do, I'm like Joshua. I go and look at the, I approach church that way. Ask Steve. He keeps me very humble in a lot of these things. I have approached church that way where I look and say, okay, where are we? What do we need to do? How are we going to get there? I'm looking for weaknesses. I'm looking for strengths and trying to put, I'm playing chess with people. And the Lord says, so maybe take your shoes off first. And it confronts everything about how we go about what the Lord has called us to. All of this had to happen before they did anything military with Jericho. It's conjecture, but I'm going to put myself into this situation here and say, if this situation didn't happen between the Lord and Joshua, and then they went to Jericho, I don't think they would have won. I don't think they would have. Because I think they would have been trying to do it their way. Trying to do it the way that made sense to them. And we saw last week, the wisdom of God is different than the wisdom of man. Right? And that's what we see. This is the end, Joshua chapter 5, of the scene in Joshua of them crossing the Jordan. It started with follow the ark as the waters stopped. Set up the stones and remember that God did this for you. Circumcise the men of Israel to remember my promise. But remember, the commander of the Lord's army is leading you into this place. And where do they go next? It's a war. That's where they go. I'm compelled, as you think this week about your life, about the ways that you go about your life, whatever you're doing, parenting, working, mowing the lawn, shoveling snow, whatever you're doing, not mowing the lawn, shoveling snow. Whatever you're doing, someone's watching you do it. Every time. And I'm compelled that as you meditate on what you do and how you go about it, as I meditate on what I do and how I go about it, and as Joshua is confronted with the Lord himself in this text, he would agree with what Jesus said in John 15. You can do nothing without me. You can do nothing without me. There's no caveats to that. It's not like you can do you can eat without me. No, you can't. You can brush your teeth without. No, you can't. Jesus doesn't give caveats. You can do nothing without me. From going into war with Jericho, to pastoring a church, to healing from wounds, to working diligently. You can do nothing without the second person of the Godhead as the commander of the Lord's army going before you. And that's why this is here. To make that very clear before everything starts happening. To meditate on that this week as you go about your life. How you do it. What is the motivation and how are you worshiping the Lord? How are you taking your shoes off, so to speak? That's a very kitschy thing to say, but think about it as you're going about what you're doing. Let's pray. Father, thanks for the day. Thanks for conviction by your Spirit. Thank you for the ways that you lead us and guide us. And thank you for commanding an army of unseen angels on behalf of your glory. That go before us and around us and next to us. God, I'm reminded of Elijah as he says, I can't see, I can't see. And he says, God, help them to see. And the hillsides are covered with flaming chariots. God, I pray that you would help us to know this, that you would help me to submit to your word well, And I repent and ask for forgiveness for the ways that I have tried to not. God, we praise you for this text and for Joshua falling to his face and showing us what it means to worship. And we pray in your name. Amen.